We are going through a study of the Gospel of Matthew. We picked it up again after being away for several months. And as we're opening the Scriptures this morning and reading, we're within 1 week of the cross. It's probably Thursday or Friday, a week before the crucifixion. The Lord is now just south of Jericho. He's made His way from Galilee down along the eastern shore of the Jordan River. He's crossed over just north of the Dead Sea. And as He has done so, He is now making His journey. It will be His final journey to Jerusalem. Those that are traveling with Him are traveling with anticipation of celebrating the Passover. And many secretly hope He will also be crowned the King. The disciples have dismissed His teachings. On several occasions, including the passage we're studying today, He has told them specifically, "I am going to die." The destiny for Him would be the cross and a tomb. But the aspiration of everyone that is traveling with Him is that it might be a crown and a throne. Let's stand as we read God's Word together today. Matthew chapter 20. This morning we're going to be reading verses 17 through verse 23. Tonight in the evening service at 6 o'clock, we'll continue that study looking at the next verses that follow this passage of Scripture. But let's read together. Matthew chapter 20, beginning to read together at verse 17. "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death. And they shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again. And then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him. And He said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto Him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto Him, We are able. And He saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Now we'll stop our reading there. The next verse is very interesting. The disciples get indignant. I've often thought that it's because James and John beat them to the question, you know. We want to sit on the right and the left hand of your throne when you come into your kingdom. And we'll look tonight at servant leadership. By the way, it's not a political message, but it is a great message to measure leaders by. And I hope that you'll be here tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You, realizing that this is Your Word. The man that stands behind this podium doesn't stand in his own authority, but I speak that which You have given. I pray that You would bless it today. May we not only learn the history of these days that lead to the cross, but more important than that, that we might grasp that we are looking at the unfolding of Your redemptive plan. It began in the garden with the sacrifice of the one whose skin was used to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. And it continues now to the ultimate sacrifice, the very Son of God. Lord, bless. May that soul that is here this morning and doesn't know You as Savior, oh, it's our prayer that they would see Christ crucified for their sins, buried, raised from the dead with the promise of life eternal because He conquered sin and the grave. Lord, help us as believers to be once again challenged by the joy of Your love for such as we are. To realize today that You demonstrated and You commended Your love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, bless the preaching of Your word, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Three major points in our outline this morning. The first is found in verses 17, 18, and 19. It is the prophetic announcement of His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. The second point that you'll find, by the way, if you're trying to keep up with me, I'm not even started yet, so I'll get there in a minute. The second part we'll look at is the passionate request of a mother who comes up to the Lord with a request for her sons. And then the third, I'm calling it the pompous, the proud, the egotistical a response of James and John when the Lord says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? Are you able to accept the baptism that I will accept?" And so those are the three points. Let's go to the Scriptures this morning and let's look at what the Lord has for us. I've already told you, the Lord is making His way up to Jerusalem. Traveling with Him are the 12 disciples. They, by the very nature of their egos and their ambition, are anticipating that this year the Lord will take the throne of David. And yet on three other occasions, He's already taught them, "I go to die." In fact, I think it's in the book of Luke that Thomas actually said on one earlier occasion when the Lord says, "I go to Jerusalem," Thomas said, "Well, if He's going, we may as well all go and die." Such was the teaching of the Lord. And yet, the dismissal of the things that the Lord had taught them. Another, and I can't prove this, I believe that Mary, the mother of Christ, is in this group. I know that by the reading of the Scripture this morning, her sister is definitely traveling with the Lord. And I think Mary may very well be there. I've often wondered, as Mary would have rehearsed in her mind the prophecies that she was given after He was born, if she wasn't anticipating in a very sorrowful way that this may be the year of His death, His sacrifice. John the Baptist had said at the very beginning of His ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now there's a great crowd that's going. Many have joined along the journey. Many have been followers of Christ, men, women, and children. And they are following to go up for the Passover. None of them realized that the Passover lamb was in their midst. We'll notice then three things in this passage. The private conversation the Lord has with His disciples. He pulls them aside. The second is this mother who interrupts, even as He's sharing with the disciples, "I go to die." And then the third will be tonight, the Lord's teaching. These are the qualities of a servant leader. Look in your outline. The first point I want you to fill in there is Christ's prophetic announcement. And I always, when I study the Scriptures, I mentioned yesterday in the men's breakfast, I love verbs. I like action, you know. But I also like to ask questions. Questions like when, where, why, how. And we're going to see those this morning in our study. Notice with me then, if you would, the place that this prophecy was given. You have your Bible there, Matthew chapter 20. Look with me at verse 17. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Verse 18, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And so we know that the Lord is en route. He is going up. He's ascending from Jericho down around the Dead Sea area. And He is going up some 2,500 or more feet in elevation, ultimately arriving in Jerusalem. And so the place is along the way to Jerusalem. Notice secondly, if you would, the privacy of the prophecy. If you would notice again, verse 17, Jesus going up to Jerusalem, and now He took the 12 disciples apart from the others that were traveling with Him, apart in the way. And He said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now we know the time is about the time of the Passover from earlier scripture. And so there is the anticipation of celebrating the Passover lamb. But as I've already said to you, the lamb was in their midst, none other than Christ. And then notice, if you would, the prediction. We're going swiftly through these earlier points. Notice the prediction beginning in verse 18. We go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be, here's the first detail, shall be betrayed. Now, the Son of Man was one of the favorite titles of the Lord. It embodied not only His humanity, but it also embodied His deity. It was one of the titles of the Messiah. As Israel is anticipating the coming of the Messiah, He refers to Himself frequently as that Son of Man. Notice to whom the betrayal is to be made. Verse 18 again. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes. Now, the betrayer is not named here, but He is in the midst. The Lord knows it is Judas. And yet, Judas is not exposed as the traitor until the kiss in the garden, a week away. Notice to whom he was betrayed. He was betrayed, first of all, to the chief priests. The chief priests are really the aristocrats, if you would, of the priesthood. They have a lineage. And out of the chief priest rises the high priest. Now, that priest that would be over all the priests. These are ones that will make up inevitably the ones that will sentence the Lord to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers. Notice also in this passage, in verse 18 again, not only the chief priest, but the scribes. Well, who are the scribes? Rather than a genealogy of priesthood, they are students and experts in the law of Moses, but also in the many ideas that the rabbis had of what it meant to keep the law. The result of that was that they had a place of position and authority. Sometimes they were referred to as the doctors of the law itself. But that's the betrayal. Notice again in verse 18, not only the betrayal, but the second detail of what He teaches His disciples is that of His condemnation. Notice in verse 18 again, they, that is the chief priests and the scribes, they shall condemn Him to die. The reality is, though, that the Jewish people under Roman law did not have the authority to carry out capital punishment. And the result of that is found again now. Look at verse 19. Then who will carry out this sentence of death? Verse 19. They shall deliver Him. That is, deliver Him to who? Deliver Him to the Gentiles. Now we know, as we look back at the cross and we look at the scene of Calvary, that everything that the Lord was teaching, it came to pass in exact detail. 3 weeks from today, you will arrive on Resurrection Sunday. And we will start the morning hour at 7:30 with sunrise service. And it'll be a reflection on the cross that will end with the moment of the resurrection. We will celebrate the reality of a crucified Savior for our sins and His victory over sin and the grave. But for the disciples, they're listening in private. But they are really not listening. Are you ever guilty of that? I saw one of my friends just got hearing aids. Some of you might know him. I'm not going to mention who it is. And he says that, and somebody replied, the negative side about hearing aids is that you can no longer tell your wife you didn't hear her. And then I thought about some of you with hearing aids. And I wonder how often you turn it off and you're not listening, you know? My mom and dad have hearing aids now, by the way. I used to get out of the car when we'd go home. I could hear the TV through the house and through the garage. And my wife and I would comment, those people are deaf in there, you know? Sure enough, they are. They couldn't hear anything. So now they got hearing aids and hear everything I say. Let's keep going. Notice, if you would, then, that not only have we seen the betrayal, the condemnation, but look at verse 19. I want you to look at the sufferings that are described here. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And then we begin seeing three things that will follow. The first is to mock. We know the history is that Pilate sentenced the Lord to death. Even though he had washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. This innocent man, this man who has done nothing worthy of death. This sinless one, against whom they had thrown all manner of accusations. And yet here men stood in judgment, and they themselves say, I find no fault in him. And yet we read here in verse 19 this prophecy, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him. We don't have time this morning, but you know what they did. They took a whip that had embedded in it metal and pieces of bone. And we cannot even imagine the shredding of his back as that whip began to pull away layers of skin and exposing muscle and the blood that was being shed. It is beyond our comprehension all that Christ suffered for us. And here he tells us in this passage, they'll not only mock him, but they will scourge him. But now, I believe it is in my study of the Gospels, for the first time, he tells us the instrument of his death. Look at verse 19. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And crucifixion was that which was done to the most heinous criminals. And yet here is Christ, who has never committed a sin. And he is telling his disciples, I will be crucified. Three things about crucifixion. The one is the physical agony of the cross. You and I have probably seen pictures of ISIS as they have crucified Christians in the Middle East. The genocide of professing Christians is the great tragedy of our time. And really, America has done nothing. Crucifixion. The physical agony. The second would be the emotional toll. I've often pictured in my mind what it must have been like for Mary, the others that stood near the cross, and they watched Christ hanging on a tree. And they listened as those who were his enemies stood afar off, and they mocked him. Even the soldiers at the foot of the cross mocked him, and the thieves as well railed against him. The emotional toll of dying with your mother, heart broken. But there is the spiritual suffering here too. When the Lord says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you know He did all that for you and for me? It's not the nails of Roman soldiers that held Him to the cross. It was His love for sinners. Notice, if you would, this morning, not only do we see the prophecy of His resurrection, but would you also notice, the prophecy of His crucifixion, but would you notice also the prophecy of His resurrection, verse 19. "They shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify Him. And the third day He shall rise again." My favorite portion of Scripture for funerals is 1 Corinthians 15. That wonderful passage that charts the hope of Christ's resurrection. The reality that there is a day that is appointed that Christ will return for His church. And the Bible says that the dead in Christ shall rise. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with Him in the clouds. That is the hope of all the saints down through the centuries. Every one of us that has left the graveside of a family member or a dear friend who knew the Lord, we walked away with a sorrow, but with a joy. That we know that God's appointed a day that the dead in Christ shall rise. Amen. Notice with me then, as we move forward with this, we've seen the place, the prophecy, the Passover, the prediction. Notice, if you would, the painful, I've described it, insensitivity of the disciples to the gravity of the prophecy. I shared with you last week, at times I catch myself having to refocus of what I'm hearing and what people are saying. And if you're honest, you're like me. Maybe you're here at church and you're out in the lobby and you're visiting and somebody's talking and the temptation is to look past them. You know? And you got to catch somebody else. And that's the way it was with these disciples. They're so much like we are. They're so human. They have all the faults and all the failures that we all have. And as Christ has taught them, the reality is they've looked past what He's saying. They are blinded by ambition. They are not even entertaining the idea of a Son of Man, Christ, who would be crucified. It is against all the traditions. It is against all their aspirations. They refuse to entertain it. In spite of the fact that some of them followed John the Baptist, and when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," they've moved and they followed Christ. And yet, they were not listening. Take your Bible. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 for a moment? Turn there if you would. Let me say this to you this morning. As we see the presentation of Christ predicting His own suffering and death and resurrection, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary marked the conclusion, the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan for us all. Look with me, Isaiah chapter 53. Look with me at verse 5. This prophecy of the Messiah: "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah writes further in verse 6 these words, "All we like sheep have gone astray." I think of the old song written by one of the hymnists, and he writes, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And here's this moment of sacrifice, substitution. "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity, the wickedness, and the sin of us all." What a Savior is this. You know, the world will approach Resurrection Sunday in 3 weeks. And they'll bring out their little bunny and a basket of candy. What a mockery of the reality of the resurrection. Notice, if you would, another verse. 1 Corinthians 15. You may want to turn there. I've already referred to it a little bit earlier. I think it's on the PowerPoint as well. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And he writes, "I delivered unto you, I have shared with you, I have preached to you, first of all, that which I received." Notice, if you would, how that Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel, people. Christ died for your sin. Regardless of how great that sin might be, the reality is that one sin broke the law. And the wages of sin is what? Death. And there is no forgiveness or remission of sins without what? Without the blood. Christ died for us. Aren't you glad that the message of the gospel does not end there? But it goes right on to the next, and it says, "And he rose again the third day." You know, 7:30 Sunday morning on Resurrection Sunday, that's early. But it's not when you realize all he's done for you. It's a day of celebration. Let's move on. We're going to move now from the prophecy, and we're going to deal with the humanity of those that were following the Lord. Look with me, if you would, at verse 20. And we're going to look at the passionate request of a mother. Verse 20. "Then came to him," came to Jesus, "the mother of Zebedee's children." Now, let me interrupt there. Two things on your outline. The first is who came. The second is when did she come? All right? Now, I want to deal with the when before I deal with the who. The word "then." You know what "then" means? You got an idea? "Then" means what? Then. That's what it means. But it means literally, now catch this, in that very moment. Not something that followed after, but something that fell and immediately coincided with that which has just happened. What has just happened? The Lord pulled His disciples aside, and with the gravity of presenting to them, He tells them in private, "I go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will suffer. He will be scourged and He will be mocked. The Son of Man will be crucified and He will rise again on the third day." Then, in that very moment, with all the weight of that conversation that was upon the Lord, and yet showing Him what follows this, that the disciples were looking beyond what He was saying. They were blinded by ambition. Look with me then. Who made the request? Look at verse 20. Verse 20. "Then came to Him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons." She was the mother of James and John. Salome. She stands at the foot of the cross. As Mary, the mother of Christ, watches Christ dying on the cross, she's standing right there with them. And James and John are her sons. James is off in the distance with the other disciples at the scene of the cross, but John was standing right there at the cross. Go again. Not only who she was, by the way, James and John, it is believed, and I think it's true, that this Salome, this woman that comes to this passage, is actually Mary's sister. Meaning that James and John are the maternal cousins of the Lord as they follow. Perhaps that's why she has the audacity to ask something that not even the disciples were willing to ask. Let's go again. No, look at then at the who, but then also look again, once again, at the when in verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, I personally believe that James and John had put her up to it. Okay? You know how moms are with their sons and daughters, you know. Mom, you know, we're going up. You know, this is going to be it. I think he's going to be crowned the king. And mom, could you put in a good word for us? And so, I'm reading into it and just thinking this might have happened. And I could imagine if James and John were really listening to what the Lord was saying, at the horror on their face when mama comes and she says, and falls down and worships the Lord, and they know what she's going to ask. Will you put one of my sons on the right and the other on the left hand? Let them have their own thrones while you sit in the middle throne. And so you look at this passage of what happens. And the reality is this. She was unaware of the gravity of the conversation. There's moments when you know that you've just stepped into something. You interrupted something. And then you can't figure out how to back out of it. You're already in it. And that's kind of like where I see this with James and John. Now let's look a little further. Look at the how, if you would. Once again, verse 20. They came to him, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and begging, desiring a certain thing of him. So there's a sense of outward humility as she comes before the Lord. But notice she doesn't come alone. Again, look at verse 20. She, the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons. So the sons are now with the mom. Notice, if you would, the specifics of her request. It's very pointed what she wants. Look, if you would, at verse 21. And the Lord said unto her, what wilt thou? Literally, what do you want? What is it that will please you? Now remember, she's worshiping him. She's bowing down before him. And he looks at her and he says, what wilt thou? What is it that you want? Look at the request, if you would, verse 21. I call it the presumptuous request. Verse 21. And she saith unto him, the Lord, grant. The word grant there is literally command. So with your authority, Lord, grant that these, James and John, my two sons, may sit. That is literally to dwell, to take their place, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left. And now we know what her aspiration is when you come into your kingdom. Let me say this to you today. Loving mothers have the highest ideals for their children. Let me say that again, and I say that to the teenagers. Whether or not mom and dad say it often, they have high desires for you. Sometimes teenagers get this attitude that mom's hard and dad's mean, and the reality is that the heart of a loving, godly parent is that their children would know God's best. Isn't that true? You know, before a child is born, that mom in the quiet hours while you're kicking and moving around down in her womb, she's wondering, what kind of child is this? What kind of countenance? Will she be beautiful? Will he grow up to be tall and handsome? What about a child's character? And when you hold that infant in your arms, mom and dad, do you remember the freshness of that moment? And you wondered, what manner of child will this be? Will they be loving? Will they be kind? Will they be gracious? Will they be the kind of child that a mother would be proud of? Mom and Dad, do you remember those thoughts going through? It's easy to forget. Our children need to know. When they were born, we had the highest ideals. What will you grow up to be? Will you be a politician? I hope not. Will you be a preacher? Will you be a teacher? Will you be an author? Will you be a musician? Will you compose music? What will you do with your life? This mom here betrays a maternal ambition. Lord, put James on one side and put Johnny Boy, put him on the other. Now follow the Lord as He responds there. I call this next point the pompous response of James and John. Notice if you would, the Lord responds to her request with a rebuke. Verse 22. But Jesus answered and He said, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" Now let me pause there. Do you remember? Let's go back now to the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord is praying. Do you remember the prayer? Lord, take this cup from me. That is the cup in verse 22. Now let's go a little further and then we'll touch on what that cup is. And Jesus answered and He said, "You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Two questions there. Are you able to drink of the cup? I thought of four different cups. The first cup is the cup of betrayal. They're soon going to find that one in their midst is the traitor. How about the cup of suffering? Are you able to drink of the cup of humiliation or the cup of my death? Are you able to drink of the cup? Notice again the second question that's embodied as one question in verse 22. Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Almost all of you are Baptists here. Baptism is a symbol of what? Don't have a clue, preacher. Never heard that before in my life. Baptism is a symbol of what? I heard it. It's a symbol of death. That's why we know as we study the Scriptures, the mode of baptism isn't raindrops keep falling on my head. It's not water poured out of a cup. The literal meaning of baptism is to plunge. It is the picture of death. Go again. Look with me, if you would, at verse 22. Are ye able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Specifically now, my death. Look at James and John's response. I call this the rash reply. Verse 22, the last words of that verse. They say unto Him, "We are able." Boy, proud, self-confident, insensitive, spiritually dead. James and John, didn't you hear what I asked? Are you going to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you going to accept the baptism that I am going to face? And the answer is, Lord, we are able. But you know, within 7 days, they will prove that that is not true. As he is praying, Lord, Father, take the cup, they sleep. When the soldiers arrive and Judas gives him a kiss, the disciples flee into the darkness of the night. This proud moment, we are able. Suddenly they find themselves incapable of facing the reality of his suffering, his shame, and his death. Notice, if you would, in verse 23. I want you to notice the prophetic rejoinder or the response of the Lord. Now, this is very significant. Look, if you would, at verse 23. And he saith unto James and John, ye shall drink indeed of my cup. The cup of suffering, the cup of humiliation, the cup of betrayal. And you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. We know from history that James ends up being the first martyr of the apostles. We know that John lives to an old age, and yet he lives in exile. They will indeed drink of the cup. Notice further, if you would, this idea of rewards, and then we'll go to a conclusion here this morning. Look at verse 23. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, I don't have time to do a study of that, other than to say this: God rewards according to His will and His purpose. The Lord says it's not mine to give these places of honor. God the Father will, according to His will and purpose, will give to whom He will. Now I want to close, and this isn't on your outline, and I know that. Let me give you, in closing, three perils, P-E-R-I-L-S, of selfish, sinful ambition. I could refer a lot to the ongoing presidential debates, but I'm not going to waste time there. But I am going to say that there are perils to ambition. Number one, the peril of dismissing Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. That's exactly what the 12 disciples did. The Lord says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. He will be crucified. And He will be raised from the dead. And the disciples were deaf to it. They did not hear or heed what He had said. Let me say this to you this morning. There is a peril of eternity when you look past the cross and reject the Savior. You might be here this morning. You might be a church member. But the reality is this: if you have heard the message of the gospel so many times and never responded to it with faith, you're in danger of dismissing life eternal through the blood of Christ. And I ask you this morning, won't you realize Christ crucified for your sins? Let me say that again. Christ crucified for your sins. He died for you. He suffered for you. He bore the agony of your sin on the cross. Why would He do that? Because of His love for you. And the realization that there is no forgiveness of sin apart from the blood of Christ. Number one, the peril of dismissing Christ's suffering. Number two, the peril of spiritual insensitivity. Let me say this to you this morning. A lot of our kids have grown up in church. A lot of them are going through Christian school. A lot of them are homeschooled. And they're hearing again and again truth. And there is a danger of becoming so familiar with truth that we lose our sensitivity to the truth. You might be here this morning and you've been in church a long time, but if you are honest, you've lost your joy. Sometimes we lose our joy because we're disappointed. Things didn't come out the way we thought they should come out. We had ideas and ambitions, and they never came to pass. We served faithfully and we worked and we were part of the music and we were part of the teaching and we worked with the children, and it's like nobody cares. And the result of that is there is a sensitivity that sets into our heart that we are desensitized to the reality of all of God's grace and blessings. That is a real reality for a church like Hillsdale Baptist Church. And then thirdly, and this will be our last point, I want to challenge you with the peril of privilege. Those disciples had been with the Lord throughout His earthly ministry. They had fellowshiped with Him. They had broken bread with Him. They had listened as He taught. They were a part of the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000. They had seen the miracles of the lame that were walking again, the blind that were made to see, those who were deaf were now had hearing. They had witnessed God's power seen in Christ. Oh, the privilege of being a disciple. And yet I want to say to you this morning as I close that there is a peril of privilege for you and me who know the Lord is our Savior. We have the joy of knowing what it is to read God's Word and have it taught. Perhaps the privilege of teaching God's Word. Do you remember that the Bible says that unto whom much is given, much is what? Required. Those are the three perils I want to close with this morning. The peril of knowing the truth and dismissing it, as the disciples did. The peril of insensitivity. They were blinded by their ambition. They were looking beyond the cross. And in so doing, the insensitivity is shown in that very hour that the Lord is sharing with him all that he's going to do for them and for the sins of the world, and they're wanting to know what throne they're going to sit on. And then lastly, the peril of privilege. You know, as I close this morning, I'm reminded that all three of those perils are represented in this room. The peril of dismissing the opportunity of trusting Jesus Christ as Savior is represented by those who are here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and trust His blood that was shed for you covers your sin. That is an eternal peril. But the majority of you would say, "Preacher, I trusted Christ." And talk to me about that peril of being around the truth so much that it's lost its joy. The peril of privilege and the insensitivity that comes with it. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Three perils I discussed as I closed this morning. Let me ask you, how many of you say, "Preacher, the first peril I've taken care of. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior.
time and a place that I put my faith and trust in Him. If that's true of you, would you raise your hand and say, Pastor, I'm a believer and I've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen. Now, you can put your hands down. And I didn't see anyone who did not raise their hand, but there's probably some that are here this morning. And I ask you, don't risk the peril of God's judgment when you can trust His grace. The Bible says, for by grace that you save through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This morning, as we stand in a moment and sing, if you are here and the peril of eternity without Christ resonates in your heart, would you come? Come and share with this preacher, I need to be saved, preacher. I need to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. I invite you to come. And then, believers, as I close, the other perils are very real and very present in this auditorium. The peril of privilege, overlooking all the blessings that God has given. And our ambition clouds our thankfulness, our gratitude. The peril of insensitivity. We're so close to the things that are right and true and just that we've grown cold. And you know, there's some here this morning, if you were honest with the Lord, there's a coldness that's set in. Don't look past the cross. Don't look past the blessings. Let's stand. Our Father, as we close with a song this morning, the people have listened, been very patient, very attentive. They have, it would appear, not made the mistake the disciples made. They've listened. Now, Lord, it's a time of decision. There might be some here today that do not know You as Savior. Lord, I pray as we sing in a moment that they would step out and just come to this preacher and say, Preacher, I need to be saved. Oh, what a great day it would be. That they didn't look past the cross, they looked to the cross. So, Lord, I pray that You would draw that lost soul to You today. Lord, I pray for Your people. Whether it's in the pew or here at the front, the reality is there's a lot of us that need to bow the knee. We've lost our passion, blinded by our ambition, the things that we're doing, and failing to realize all that You've done for us. And so, Lord, as we sing with our heads bowed and eyes closed, a familiar song, I just pray that You would work. Lord, that Your people would respond to the truth they've heard. We ask this in Christ's name.